You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Hey, it's a real pleasure to get to work through the Lord's Prayer with you this afternoon. If you haven't already, go ahead and turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. If you didn't bring your Bible, you can grab one of the pew Bibles in front of you. And we'll be studying, as Todd said, what is probably the most, not probably, definitely the most famous prayer in the Bible. I think anyone who's grown up in church can probably recite it from memory. A lot of people that didn't grow up in church can recite it from memory. It's called the Lord's Prayer, or sometimes the Our Father. And maybe I'm alone in this. I don't think I am. But when I'm praying, I sometimes feel as if I am saying too little or I'm focusing on the wrong things. And so, for example, I'll have a little prayer card, and it'll say Providence Church at the top, and I'll have a little bullet point that says unity. And instead of saying, God, please give Providence Church unity, I'll say something like, you know, God, please give Providence Church unity in your Son and unity around the gospel so that we would be an outpost of your light in the world covered by darkness, and people would see our love for one another and know that you are real and give glory to you. And I say that kind of like God doesn't know why he told us to pray for unity, like I have to explain that to him. But part of what's going on there in the back of my mind is that I think that this little extra flourish that I'm giving it is somehow making the prayer more holy. That I'm kind of thinking, like, I can make God hear me and care about what I'm saying through my extra eloquence. And I feel as if, on some level, I'm earning the right to be heard by God, even though I know intellectually that's not true. And so the Lord's Prayer, I think, kind of takes that mindset and just cuts right through it like a knife. Because it's short. It's 52 words long, and it's really simple. It's 6 petitions, and on average, less than 9 words per petition. And so it's teaching us something about how to pray, and he's teaching us that we can pray with simplicity because God is our Father. And so it's fitting that the Lord's Prayer is sometimes called the Our Father, because that, I think, is the main point of this text, that we can pray as if God is our Father. So what does that mean? Like, how do we pray as if God is our Father? Well, it also answers that question because it gives us a template or a pattern of prayer that teaches us 3 things about prayer. Number 1, because God is our Father, our prayers should be grounded in the gospel. Number 2, that because God is our Father, our prayers should start with God's glory. And number 3, that because God is our Father, our prayers should seek our material and our spiritual good. So, gospel, glory, good. See what I did there? So point number 1, because God is our Father, our prayers should be grounded in the gospel. And this is sort of the foundation of the entire argument, that God is our Father, and so that should shape the way we pray. You don't have to turn there, but listen to these words from John chapter 1, verse 12, and onward. He says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, that's Jesus, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so our prayer is grounded in the gospel and grounded in the core of the gospel, which is the reality that we have been adopted as God's children through our faith in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus, in this text, states that truth. First, he states it negatively, and you can see that if you look in verse 7. He says, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. So he's saying, like, don't pray like the Gentiles pray. And obviously, you know, for those in the know, a Gentile is technically speaking anyone who is not Jewish. But I think in this context, and more in the biblical context, it means, in the New Testament context, it means something more like those who are outside of God's people. Those who are not the people of God. Those who are alienated from God. Pagans might be another good way to understand it. And so how do the pagans or the Gentiles pray? Well, he says they heap up empty phrases. Some translations say meaningless repetitions. But the emphasis is more on the meaningless than the repetition. The word is more like they're just babbling. They're blah, 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 blah. Like word, the lips are moving and words are coming out, but they're not really adding anything new. And I think that reading is it's confirmed by the second half of the verse, where he says, they think they'll be heard. Why? For their many words. That's their long-windedness and their eloquence and their long phrases that seem to be the ground for their prayer. And he's saying we don't need to pray that way. Why is that? Well, look at verse 8. He says, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So we don't need to pray this way because God is our Father. And I think he's suggesting that God is our Father in a special sense. This is not God has made all people in his image, and therefore as his image bearers, we are his children. It's this more that God is my Father because Jesus Christ is my brother, that I have put my faith in Christ and therefore I have been adopted into God's spiritual family. And part of the reason I say that is because the contrast is between those who are children of God and those who are outside of God's people, the Gentiles or the pagans. And so this is a very important distinction because yes, we are in fact all made in God's image, but at least from the fall onward, we've all turned our back on our makers. That Satan promised us, hey, follow me and I'll give you your own kingdom. And we're like, okay, that sounds like a great idea. And so we follow him, and it turns out that he gives us the kingdom, all right. It's a 10 by 10 prison cell, and we're totally in charge. And so in my natural state, I'm trying to build up my own rival kingdom to God's kingdom. And so God's not really my Father. I'm a rebel against God. And that's what Paul says in Romans, that in my natural state, me and God are enemies. That in my natural state, my prayer sounds something more like this. It sounds like, my Father, I reject your authority in my life. I know better than you. I'm smarter than you. I'm wiser than you. You know, I refuse to trust you or to submit to you. You're holy, but I really don't like holiness that much. But hey, please hear my prayer. You know, I would love peace, and I would love comfort, and I would love prosperity, and I would love riches, and I would love happiness. I don't really want you, let's be clear about that. You can kind of stay over there and stay out of my life, but if you could give me what I want, that would be fantastic. And that sounds weird, like there's a certain absurdity to that, but that's the reality of what Paul is describing in Romans, that these are rebels who have rejected their king coming to him and making demands of him. Now, let's be clear that sometimes God, in his grace and his mercy, will answer those prayers. But that's much more a testament to his character than it is to the quality of our relationship with him. And so the good news is, and this is kind of where the gospel comes in, is that God took the initiative on his part to end that enmity that exists between the two of us. That he sent his son into the world, and his son laid down his life. And then he was vindicated by God in his resurrection. That his son was put to death as a rebel in our place so that we as rebels could in his place become the children of God. And so Jesus is running through this prison that we found ourselves in, and he's breaking people out each time. And he's saying, hey, you don't have the key, but I do. And I'm offering you amnesty on very simple terms. Put your trust in me and you will be saved. And more than saved, you will be adopted as my Father's children. And so I think the plea implicitly of this text and explicitly my plea would be that, you know, if you haven't yet been reconciled to God in this way, that now is the time. That we can trust in Christ right where we are and admit our rebellion against God. And when we trust in Christ alone for salvation, we will be saved. And we'll be reconciled to God. And those of us who used to be his enemies will become his children. And so now we can cry as children, Abba, Father, and approach his throne of grace without any fear. And so that's the ground of the prayer, that because God is our Father, our prayers are grounded in the gospel. And so what does this mean practically for us? Well, to start off with, it means we don't need to earn the right to be heard. That we can pray with simplicity. We don't need to stack up eloquent words or long-winded phrases to prove our worth to God, that prayer is not transactional, that he's our Father and he's good and he loves us and he wants to hear our prayers. And I think this is clear by analogy, that when I was a little kid, as most children will do, I asked my father for things. And my father was a good provider, and he was eager to provide good things for us. And so if I needed something, I would not go up to him and say, you know, Thomas, my father, worthy and honorable, wise and magnificent, provider, protector, please, out of the abundance of your grace, may I please have whatever it is, X, Y, Z. Instead, I could just walk up to him and say, may I please have X, Y, Z. And then I could trust that in my simplicity, that he would hear my prayer or my request, and he would answer it according to his goodwill and in his good timing. Now, he may say, that's not a good idea at all. You know, what do you need that for? But I can trust him, and I don't need to, like, butter him up. Now, here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that we shouldn't praise God, because it is good and acceptable and right to praise God. God is glorious and deserves all of our praise. But we should praise God because we think he's praiseworthy. And we should praise God because we recognize that he is glorious. We should not praise God transactionally in the hopes of eloquently buttering him up so he will do what we want. And so that's what I think we mean, that the ground of our prayer is not our eloquence. It's not the frequency of our prayer. It's not our flattery. But it's our adoption as children through the gospel. And so then, understanding that the gospel is the ground for our prayer, we can actually look at the prayer itself. And I think the best way to describe the prayer would be that it's sort of like a template or a pattern. He doesn't say pray this exact prayer. He says, pray then like this. And that brings us to our second point, that because God is our Father, our prayers should start with God's glory. Meaning, like, God is our Father, so we should be about our Father's business. Look at verse 9. It says, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And so the Lord's Prayer is traditionally divided into sort of two tables. You have the first three petitions, which deal with God and his glory and his kingdom. And you have the second three petitions, which deal with us and our needs. And so this is sort of the first table. We have three petitions here. We have that God's name would be hallowed. And that word hallowed, like, means like be made holy or be made sacred. Basically, the idea is that your name would be glorified in the world. Number two, that God's kingdom would come. And number three, that God's will would be done. And rather than taking a deep dive into, like, each petition and how it differs from the other petitions, I think it's more helpful to just look at them and draw out the high-level theme, which is that we are living in God's story. That, you know, like, I'm living in God's story, and it's not the other way around. And my tendency is to make it about my story, about my plans and my designs, my ups and my downs, my struggles and my victories. And I'll let my familiarity with God, the fact that he is my Father, cause me to forget that he's also my king. And so I'll jump into all of my spiritual and material needs and forget that we're part of the larger story. And so Jesus is teaching us here to start with and pray for the larger story, the more important story, that the Lord has created everything for his glory, and he's created this great kingdom, and he's filled it with his little image bearers. They're like statues representing him, living statues, and they're supposed to reflect his glory out to all the creation and declare, this belongs to me, and this belongs to me, and this belongs to me. But then Satan, through his deceit, has infected God's kingdom with his own parasitic rival kingdom. That he brought sin and death into the world through our foolish desire to be like gods and to make our own kingdoms. And so Satan, the king of terrors, has imprisoned this all of humanity into a soul-destroying spiritual slavery, and he's deluded billions of image bearers into rejecting the one whose image they bear. But Christ, the King of Glory, is leading a rescue mission to set the prisoners free. And he's on the move right now, right this second, through his body, the church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against him. And when his rescue mission is finished, the last trumpet will sound, and Christ will return in unveiled power, And we will all be transformed in the twinkling of an eye from perishable into imperishable. And Christ, who is both our brother and our king, will conquer our great adversary, Satan. And he'll lay waste to his rival kingdom. And then he'll lead a great host of liberated captives out of in front of their former oppressor. And they'll cry, "Oh grave, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting?" And that's when his name will be vindicated as sacred and his kingdom will have been fully established and his will be done in the same way on earth as it now is in heaven. And so that's the most important story going on right now, right this instant. And so that's the story that we should be focused on in our lives. That because God is our Father, we should be about our Father's business. And our prayer should prioritize his story, his name, his kingdom, his will. And sometimes we'll get so focused on our part in the story that we'll diminish God's story by trying to make it about us. And it's sort of like a bit actor, you know, like an extra somewhere in the back of the scene, trying to steal the show. Because the reality is that even the most significant of us, even the Luthers of the world, have a relatively small part to play in God's story. And so we enter stage left, and then we walk in the good works that God has prepared ahead of time for us to walk in. And then we exit stage right. And we go back behind the stage to be with our Redeemer. And he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." And then the play goes on. Like new people come out, new actors and new scenes. And so we should pray as if these things are true. We should pray as if there's more to life than whatever's going on at the moment. We should pray as if there's more to life than whatever we can see and feel right now. And we should pray as if there's more to life than this earthly life. And so that's the sum of these first three petitions, that we're living in God's story, not the other way around. And that should shape the way we pray. But just because we have a small part to play in this story doesn't mean we don't have any part to play at all. And so if we're instruments in the hands of our great Redeemer, then we need to preserve our usefulness to him. And that sort of brings us to the third point, which is that because God is our Father, our prayers should seek our material and our spiritual good. And so now we're sort of into that second petition, like the second table, the last three petitions, which are all about us and what we need. And so what they're showing us is that God will provide for his children's spiritual and material needs. And so the first petition in verse 11 is, "Give us this day our daily bread." And I don't think there's any real secret meaning here. He's saying, like, ask for your material needs. The word daily, admittedly, is a little funky in Greek, but Calvin, you know, following the early church fathers who knew ancient Greek much better than we do, thinks it means something more like sufficient. So the idea is, give us what is sufficient or what is enough for today. And so this prayer corrects two errors. The first error it corrects is that, well, we don't need to pray for material things. We're spiritual beings. You know, that's not very Christian to do it like that. That's actually not true. Like, we're not angels. We're not spiritual beings. We are, yes, we have spirits, but those spirits are embodied, right? We're spiritual and material at the same time. And so we need material provision to keep going. If you don't feed us for long enough, we die. And so it's okay and it's good to pray for those things. But then the other error it corrects is that we should ask for all manner of spiritual blessings. That, you know, like, I need my golden Lambo. And chapter 6 teaches us that that's, you know, the rest of chapter 6 teaches us that that's maybe not the best idea, that amassing our own material kingdom is actually quite dangerous because it distracts us from God's spiritual kingdom. And so we should acknowledge that when we're asking for material things, boy, are we on dangerous ground. Because, yeah, God is good and he's not going to give us what we don't need, but our prayers still shape us. And we've talked about that already. And so we should be acting only for what we need. And it sort of echoes the logic of Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9, and you don't need to turn there, but it says, remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. That, you know, it seems to be saying, like, because God is our Father, our priority should be his spiritual kingdoms, not our material kingdom. And so we should ask for just enough that we don't get distracted by poverty, but not so much that we get distracted by wealth. And so to sum it up, it would be something like, you know, like we should ask God to give us what we need, but not necessarily everything we want. So then the second petition is in verse 12, and it's a petition for forgiveness. He says, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And it says debts. In the Greek, it says debts. But I think he's getting at like moral debts or sins. And the reason I say that, number one, is because it doesn't make any context to be asking for debt relief. Jesus lays out his bankruptcy program. But also, in the parallel passage in Luke, it says sins. So he's talking about like moral debts or sins here. And he's breaking it out in two parts. The petition, forgive us our debts, and the condition, as we also have forgiven our debtors. So let's just take the petition first. Forgive us our debts. All right, immediate problem for me. Why am I asking for forgiveness? Or to put a finer point on it, Paul tells me that the record of sin has been nailed to the cross, and there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So why do I need to ask forgiveness at all? Sin has no legal penalty. And I think the answer is, yes, all those things are true, and yes, we should affirm those things, but there is more to sin than its legal penalty. It also has its power in us. And that the gospel is more than just it's more than just our justification, right, that we would be made legally right with God and reconciled to him so that we can go to heaven. It's also about our sanctification, that God would make us holy or sanctify us so that we can be like our Father. And I'm getting this in part, listen to these words from Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11. And just think about the logical connections, the so that's and the reasons and the purposes for these things. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, why? To redeem us from all unlawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are what? Zealous for good works. So part of the gospel justifies us, but it's also calling us to something greater. And so it's saying that Christ gave himself for us, not just to free us from sin's penalty, but to break the power of sin in our lives, so that having been set free from sin's bondage, we could walk as children of God. And so when we sin, we should acknowledge that we've fallen short of that calling, even if there's no legal penalty for it. And we should ask God to forgive us in the same way that we would ask, you know, if we sin against our human father, we would ask him to forgive us. And when we do that, God will use that as a means to break sin's power in our lives. And I'm getting this in part from First John chapter 1, verse 19, when he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so you're saying that sounds like a very good argument. I don't see that at all in the text. Doesn't forgiveness, isn't that like a legal term? And I think actually the answer is no. That if we dig down into the term, the literal term means to take away. And so it's used to, like, they take away their nets. It's used to take the speck out of your brother's eye. It's more about taking off. And a lot of times it can mean, like, legal forgiveness of sins, or it can mean the removal or the breaking of the power of sin. And so that's sort of, I think, the point here that he's saying of the petition is that God uses our repentance to break the power of sin in our lives. That yes, if we are in Christ, we are freed from sin's penalty, we are justified, But we should still bring our sins to God, because in doing so, he will use that as a means to break the power of sin in our lives, and we will be sanctified. And therefore, we should still ask God for forgiveness, even though we know that we legally we are justified by his grace alone. And so if we read the petition that way, that actually helps us understand the condition. And this is one of the tricky bits in the Bible that, you know, it takes a little bit of understanding to get to. But I think what he's getting at is that just as the petition is talking about God's sanctifying grace, so then also the condition is talking about God's sanctifying grace. Meaning, if we're judgmental and we're bitter and we go around not forgiving our brethren, then we start to feel judged and we start to feel unworthy and we start to choke on our own bitterness. And so we feel alienated from God and our spiritual growth stalls out like an engine without gas. But if we're forgiving and we will feel God's forgiveness more fully. Now, God's forgiven us in both cases, but the experience of it has become more real to us, and we'll continue to grow because we're walking in step with God's precepts. And I'm getting this in part from verse 14, where he says, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you also. But if you do not forgive others your trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. This is saying, in essence, that just as we talked about in verse 12, that God uses our repentance to break the power of sin in our lives, that thing is conditioned upon our modeling that same pattern of behavior to others. And so if we run around refusing to forgive people and holding grudges and nursing all of our bitterness, we really shouldn't expect much spiritual growth in our lives. That God has forgiven us an incalculable debt in Christ, and so we're really not in any position to go to our fellow servants and demand they repay all the petty debts that they owe us. And so then to put a bow on this petition, it would be that we should confess our sins to God, we should ask him for forgiveness, and then we should forgive others. And so the third petition, it's for spiritual protection. Look at verse 13. He says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And so the word temptation there can mean trials, it can mean testing, it can mean temptation. It could either be good or it could be bad. Like trials sometimes are good in the Bible. Temptation is usually bad in the Bible. And this is actually a single petition. We see there's two different things that seem to be requested, but in the Greek it's one petition, lead us not into temptation, or deliver us from evil. And the other part is more of like a setup grammatically, lead us not into temptation. And so he states it negatively, lead us not into temptation, and then positively, deliver us from evil. And I think part of what it's trying to do is draw out a truth, which is that these temptations or trials that can be either good or bad, depending on how you look at them, are actually from God and from Satan at the same time. That on the one hand, God is sovereign over everything that happens, over where we walk, even if we walk into trials and testing. And so we can trust God and rejoice in those trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. It's a good thing. But on the other hand, trials and temptations are from the evil one. And his intent is to use those to separate us from God, if such a thing were possible. And so we should still acknowledge our weakness and ask God for his protection from those trials. And so the illustration that comes to mind for me is from 1 Peter chapter 5. And the idea is that we're in a sheepfold, and we're safe, and we're protected, because Jesus, the Good Shepherd, is watching over us. But outside of the sheepfold, our adversary is prowling like a ravenous lion, looking for someone to devour. Now, he knows he can't overpower the Good Shepherd, so his stratagem is to try to separate the sheep from him. And so he's using trials, sort of like roaring in the world, to scare us, to make us skittish, so we make a break for it. And then once we do, he can chase us down and try to devour us. Now, obviously, this analogy doesn't stand on all fours, because we know that if we're in Christ, we can't really be separated fully in that way. And we can't really be destroyed by Satan. But I think this is more like a 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5 thing. You're like, oh yeah, of course. Where Paul tells the church, deliver this man over to Satan, one of his brethren, deliver one of the brethren over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. And so yes, we know that this man would still be saved, but the spiritual maiming that he's going to receive from Satan is not going to be a pleasant experience. And so we should pray that that doesn't happen to us. And so we should ask God for protection. We should ask God to keep me from making a break for it and to help me stay safe under his care and to protect me from the pride or the foolishness or the lack of trust that says, I don't need the good shepherd and I'm better out there on my own, or that I'm strong enough to resist the adversary in my own strength. So we have six petitions, three on God's kingdom, three on our material and spiritual provision. It's a real short prayer. It's 52 words. It's simple. It's less than 9 words on average per petition. And it's founded on one truth, which is that we can pray as if God is our Father. So what is the application for? Like, how do we put this into practice? And the answer, I think, is in verse 9, where Jesus says, pray then like this. So Jesus is giving us a pattern of prayer that he's calling us to emulate. And I think that we tend to sort of shy away from this because, ironically enough, the Lord's Prayer gets mindlessly repeated in all kinds of different contexts. But the fact that some people, including us, have in the past misused it doesn't mean that we should disobey Jesus when he calls us to use it properly. And so when he says, pray then like this, that means we should pray then like this. And so my suggestion, and the text demands, would be that let the Lord's Prayer be a template for your prayers for the next month, at least once a day. That on the one hand, if you're not praying regularly, hey, this is a great place to start, right? You can just pray this prayer morning and evening, and you don't need to do anything fancy, except here's the key part. You actually have to pray the prayer, like actually mean it. Don't just mouth the words, but pray the prayer. And that's a great way to get your prayer life started. On the other hand, if you are praying regularly, you can let the priorities of the Lord's Prayer shape your spiritual priorities for the next month. So you can ask God to glorify his name in your heart and to remind you that you're here for his story, not the other way around, and to help you in specific areas where you're prone to self-glory. And then you can ask God to bring about his kingdom and to empower you to live evangelistically in the workplace or to open the hearts of specific people who you're hoping it will come to Christ, or to give you clarity and discernment in what it would mean to advance his kingdom in your own particular sphere of work. Or you could ask God to do his will both in your heart and in the world at large, so that he would give you like an obedient heart that seeks to follow his precepts, or that he would work world events together in a way that helps the downtrodden and the oppressed, or that he would help you in specific areas of disobedience, and that he would move into particular areas of injustice that weigh heavily upon your heart. And then you could ask God for material provision, particularly basic stuff like food, shelter, and clothing. And then to guard your heart against the deceitfulness of riches and to help you trust him when you feel stretched or anxious. And then you can ask God for forgiveness, acknowledging your sins as sins against him, and knowing that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then ask him for a forgiving heart that would bless our enemies. And then you can ask God for spiritual protection to help you understand the nature and the depth of your sin and your powerlessness before the evil one, and to protect you and keep you walking safely in his paths, and then to give you humility and to train you to rely upon him and not upon yourself. And of course, you can do all of this understanding that we can state what we need from God simply and without ornament because he is our Father. That we don't have to pray like the Gentiles pray who are alienated from God, because in Christ we are God's children. That we can pray as if God is our Father. And so let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for sending your Son to save us and adopting us as your children. Hallowed be your name. Open your hearts to see your glory. Show us that your glory is the most important thing. Your kingdom come. Bring revival to Austin, starting with this room. Open the eyes of anyone in this room who has not yet seen the glory of the light of Christ. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Bring revival into our hearts and create in us obedient hearts that can joyfully submit to you. Give us this day our daily bread and give us what we need to help us to keep going for today and protect us from anxiety and from the distraction of worldly riches. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And we acknowledge that we rebel against you every day and we hate your precepts and we hate others. And we ask that you would please forgive us these sins and purify our hearts and make us loving. And then lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Protect us from the adversary and help keep us safe and protected in your paths. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.